Tonight we're going to cover the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 5. Bear with me with my voice and my nasal tone. Now I can sound like Chuck Smith because I have a low voice. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into the word. Father, you told us to give thanks in all things. We thank you, Father, for where we are tonight, through the valleys that you're leading us through, as well as the mountain peaks that some of us are in. Father, we thank you that through distresses, Lord, and through different things in our lives, that you teach us and you mold us, Lord. God, we want to be clay in your hands, Lord. We ask you to lead and to guide and to mold and direct our lives. We ask you to feed us tonight, Lord. We ask your Holy Spirit to come and to anoint the teaching of your word, to bring it home to every single heart in this room. Only you can do that. So, Lord, we invite you to come and to walk around in our midst, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, your church, and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 5. We left off in Revelation 4 before the throne of God. And the things that we're going to see immediately after the rapture of the church. And so in chapter 4, John sees a throne room in heaven. And he sees a rainbow around the throne of God. And he sees 24 elders clothed in robes with crowns on their heads. And they bow down and worship the King who lives forever and ever. And we see the four living creatures. And we discussed them a little bit in length last time. So tonight in Revelation 5, we're continuing our little tour guide of the throne room of God. Get used to these two chapters. Lest when heaven you'll go, well, what's that? Where did that come from? What are they doing? If you read Revelation, you'll know about it. You won't get stumped when you get there. Learning about it, and as we talked about a couple weeks ago, how that the tabernacle was a model in the Old Testament, as Paul said in Hebrews, of what is going on in heaven, in the throne room of God. Down to the menorah, the seven golden candlesticks, the altar, the laver for washing, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, and the whole shot. And how that now Jesus Christ has become our mercy seat in the tabernacle. And the word, as we talked about, I'm going to get into a big study here, so I better not sidetrack. We better stick with where we are tonight. So anyway, where we are tonight is before the throne of God, after the church age, the book of Revelation, remember, divided into three sections. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the vision, the things which are now, the things of the church that John wrote about, and the things which shall be metatauta, after these things. So chapter 4 begins, metatauta, or after these things, after the things of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John is immediately caught up in heaven. And he sees things from a heavenly perspective. And you never see mention lampstands in the scripture in the book of Revelation till the very end of the book of Revelation, which is the idiom for the churches. You never see the churches mentioned anymore in the book of Revelation till the very end, which excites me to a great extent. And I believe that we're seeing tonight a picture before the throne of God after the rapture of the church, and as we go along, I think you'll see why. So it says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?' And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much," literally, "so I wept convulsively, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said unto me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls or vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, So be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives on the throne forever and ever. In verse 1 it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which we talked about in previous chapter, is God the Father sitting on the throne, a scroll. Your version might have a book, but it's literally a scroll that is written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? Well, as we remember, we can pinpoint a lot of things in the book of Revelation by looking up those idioms in the Old Testament. They become very clear to us. So I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll see a couple other scrolls tonight. Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Without reading the whole chapter, God is pronouncing judgment and woe upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 29, Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book or a scroll that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, Read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel 2. Again, God is pronouncing judgment to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2. And in verse 3 he says, And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And he says in verse 8, But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, just as the one in the book of Revelation. And written on it were lamentation, mourning, and woe. These scrolls here were scrolls of judgment. They were idiomatic of opening up a scroll and proclaiming it in the city streets that there was going to be a judgment. Here in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we are prior to the Great Tribulation period, where the Lamb, it says in chapter 6, opens the scroll and unlooses the first seal, and there are seven seals, seven different judgments upon the earth. And including in that are the riders, the four riders of the apocalypse, pronouncing judgment and woe upon the earth. It is a scroll of judgment. But beyond judgment, I think it's significant of something more than that. This is a scroll that has never been opened before. The world has never seen, to this day, the judgments that are written in this scroll in heaven. Jesus said concerning the great tribulation, he said, then there shall be a great tribulation period such as the world has never seen nor will ever see again. That's pretty awesome. Because you think of some of the gruesome things that have happened. Think of Nazi Germany. 6 million Jews slaughtered. Jesus said it's going to be worse than that. The world has never seen the bloodshed. In fact, it's going to be more than one out of every two people, more than 50% of the entire world's population is going to be obliterated during the Great Tribulation period. Why? Because God hates them? No, because man rebels against God and brings judgment upon himself. God said to the prophets, why will you live in your sin? Why will you die in your sin? Turn and repent and come to me. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. I don't want to destroy you. I won't destroy you. But I won't force you to come to me either. That's your choice. And God sets it out before them. And the world has chosen to turn away from God and to turn away from Jesus Christ. When God gave Jesus Christ to the world, he gave his all. He gave his everything. That's why to reject Jesus Christ is the greatest sin in the world. It's to reject all that God has done for a person. That's God's solution for man's sin. Now, I believe that this scroll is not only a scroll of judgment, but is the title deed to the earth. It's probably the greatest real estate deal in history we're going to read about tonight. I believe it very strongly. When God first created the world, it was his. It was for his pleasure. God gave it to man. God says, I'm giving you this. Have dominion over all the animals, all that are in the sea, all the plants and everything else. Man was to have dominion and to subdue the earth. So it belonged to man. Man in the garden, by disobeying God and giving heed to Satan, forfeited the right of the earth over to Satan. Paul called Satan the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. In another scripture, Paul calls the devil the king of this world, the ruler of this world, this present evil age. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Satan came up to Jesus and tempted him, and Satan said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, did Jesus say, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. It's mine. No, Satan said, it's mine and I can give it to anyone I want. Jesus did not refute him. He refuted him on a couple other points, but not on this point. God intended this world to be without disease, to be without the trials and the tribulation and the bloodshed and the pollution and the crime that we have today. It was never God's intention to have what we have as you see today in the world. Man, through his rebellion, created a mess. Created a royal mess. Pollution, crime, garbage everywhere. This is not God's intention for mankind tonight in the world today. God's intention is for a person to be born again and come into the kingdom of God. So the Christian is supposed to be the light of the world, or God's ideal of what a man is and a woman is supposed to be. Separated unto the Lord. But what we see in the world tonight, could somebody close that? What we see in the world tonight is not God's intention, nor is it God's ideal. But Satan said, hey, Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. Now, why would Satan tempt Jesus with such a temptation? Why would that be a temptation for Jesus? Because Jesus' aim and goal when he came to the world was to buy back, to redeem the world back to God that had been usurped by the enemy. So Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut, saying, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. In other words, hey, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go the hard road. You can have immediate fulfillment in what you came here for now. I'll give it all to you if you worship me. She said, begone, Satan. Worship only God. It's so interesting. Satan comes to us and always offers us a shortcut. Oh, hey, God's road is hard. Why don't you can have immediate fulfillment in this relationship or in this drug? Or in getting drunk, or doing this, or doing that, or pursuing this. You can have immediate fulfillment now. And he always says, hey, the Christian life's tough. All you have is trials. Nobody likes you anymore. And all these flaky temptations, trying to draw you away from the plan that God has for you. That's always Satan's method. He tried it with Jesus Christ, but it didn't work. And so, because tonight what we see in the world is not God's intention for the world, we have no right to blame God for the calamities of the world. I hear people all the time blaming God for the world. How can a God of love allow babies to be born blind? How could God do such a thing and allow this and allow that? Don't blame it on God. It's not His fault. Man has rebelled against God and said, hey God, get out of the way. I'm going to run my own life. And because they've done that, they are responsible for the mess. Blame it on Satan and themselves, not on God. If their lives aren't submitted to God, they've got no right to blame it upon God. But you hear it all the time. But it's man's rebellion. Now again, Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem, to buy back the world for God. He died for the sins of the whole world. Redemption, I believe, will be complete in Revelation chapter 5 when the title deed to the earth is taken back from Satan and the ownership is given again. That's why it says at the end of the chapter, we will reign with him for 1,000 years upon the earth. We have this concept, and Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a man going and he finds a field and he sells everything that he has to buy the field for the treasure that is in it. In the parable, Jesus said, the field is the world. Who's the treasure? You, me. Jesus Christ is seen buying back the world that belongs to God, redeeming it, taking the title deed back to secure the church, the treasure in the field. This is what I believe we see in Revelation chapter 5. That's what I believe the scroll is. Now, turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you something before we go on. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. It says in verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him or in subjection to him. God gave Jesus Christ all the world to be under, to be subject to him, as it says in Psalm 2, the enemies would be his footstool. But here Paul says that we do not yet see all things under subjection. The world is not tonight submitted to Jesus Christ. Yet. But there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That doesn't mean everybody will be saved. Not at all. Quite the contrary. Jesus said, a narrow gate, few enter into it. A wide gate to destruction, most people enter therein. Not that everyone will be saved, not so. But someday Jesus Christ is going to lay claim to that which is his. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he redeemed man with his blood. But there will come a time when he will take the title deed to the earth from the usurper. And not just the earth, but I believe heaven. You ever wonder why it says God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth? Why not just a new earth? There's a new heaven. There's something going on provocative in heaven that we might not know about, at least from a first glance in the scripture. We'll cover that in a few chapters in the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, there's a Jewish law. It's called the law of the forfeiture or the forfeiting property. If you were Jewish and you owned land and you couldn't keep the payments or you lost it for some reason and somebody else took it over, it was their property until the seventh year. After the seventh year, you could buy your land back. It was your option after on the seventh year. If you couldn't buy it back on the seventh year, you could have somebody who is a relative, somebody related to you, a kinsman, come and buy back your property. If he qualified and he was a kinsman and he had the money and met the qualifications and they had a little title deed, it was on a scroll with seals on it, wax sealed. If you can meet those qualifications, you could have a relative buy back the land. If you couldn't have them buy back the land, it was theirs until a year called the Jubilee year, which was the 50th year. It's all in Leviticus. So they had 6 years of planting. The seventh year, the ground lay fallow, and on the seventh year, you could redeem your land back. You had seven sabbatical years, or 49 years. The 50th year was the Jubilee year. If you couldn't afford it, even at the end of 50 years, it reverted back to its natural owners. Even if you couldn't afford it, it would automatically be his. So that if you own land, and it was, say, the 49th year, and you wanted to sell your land, well, you couldn't make very much off of it, because the next year it's going to go back to you anyway. But if it was the first year, the guy's got 50 years, it's like a long-term lease. But it would revert back to its natural owners. In the Jubilee year, not only was the land went back to the original owners, but all slaves went free. All debts were canceled. You could stack up your master charge way high and all the debts were canceled. Wouldn't that be neat today? 50th year, Jubilee. And to start the Jubilee year, they would blow the shofar or the trumpet, the yobel it was called, the ram's horn. They blow the trumpet and the slaves were free. It was on the year of redemption it was called. And the property went back to its natural owners. We have a story of this in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. Remember Ruth? Remember Naomi married Elimelech, who had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion? They both died, and Elimelech died. Ruth stayed with her mother. Naomi found out that there was a man named Boaz, who was related to Ruth. Somehow, way down the line, it was a kinsman. Naomi knew that Boaz could buy back their field because he was a kinsman. He could redeem. He'd be a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, it was called the Goel. He could be the Goel and step in and redeem the land. So Naomi was trying to finagle Boaz to marry Ruth and to buy back the land. Well, Boaz really liked Ruth. He was a pretty gal. Saw her gleaning out in the fields one day. So Boaz married Ruth to bought the land, redeemed the land to marry Ruth. Isn't that interesting? He bought or redeemed the land to marry Ruth, who was a Gentile bride. Does that ring a bell? He was Jewish, under the law, being the kinsman redeemer related, bought the field to get a Gentile bride. A picture of Jesus Christ buying the field, as you said in Matthew 13, for the treasure, his Gentile bride. Beautiful type in the scripture. Jesus Christ buying the world, taking the title deed, because he loves you. And because you're special and unique to him. And you're his treasure, you're his pearl of great price. So he bought the field to marry Ruth. So, in verse 2 it says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And verse 3, a sad verse. No one, and literally it's no man, male gender, in heaven or on the earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Notice verse 4. So I wept convulsively. This wasn't just a shedding of tear. He was really bummed out. He wept convulsively because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look upon it. Why did he cry? Why was he so upset that no one could open the scroll? Because the scroll being that title deed to the earth, that final writ of redemption, if no man could take that scroll, that means that the earth was bound to go on under Satan's dominion and control forever and ever. And he sobbed convulsively. Because he said, who's worthy to take the scroll? No one, no man is found worthy. That's significant because the whole purpose of Jesus Christ becoming a man is to be our kinsman redeemer. He had to be related to us in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ becoming flesh became our kinsman redeemer and bought the field by his blood to marry a Gentile bride. Beautiful picture of God's love for us. The treasure in the field. And then it says in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, or look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals. Now, I'm going to catch something here. You might not catch at first glance. He says, look, a lion. And then the next verse 6, he goes, behold, in the midst of the throne, I saw a lamb. He didn't see a lion. If he says, look, see a lion, he looks and he sees a lamb. That's like if we were driving by in a car and said, look at the train. And he looked over and he saw a market. So what are you talking about? He said, look, it's the train. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. We'll show you a few things. We'll show you why. But we'll backtrack and go to Genesis 49. Jesus here in Revelation is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Very significant name for Jesus Christ, by the way. Because it all stems back to this prophecy of the 12 tribes back in Genesis 49. There we go. Jacob is here laying hands on all his sons and praying over them, prophesying over them. He says in verse 8, Judah was a brother who had a tribe of men, and they settled in the lower part of Israel called the Kingdom of Judah. Jesus Christ came out of the lineage of the southern kingdom called Judah. So that's where he came from. He came from this lineage, just like if you came from New Mexico, or I came from California. That's the section of land. But Judah originally was a man. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and he lies down as a lion. Then it says, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, notice this, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That's where this thing of the lion of the tribe of Judah ascribed to Jesus Christ comes from this scripture. Judah was a tribe, when they went into battle, they were the first one into battle, and their insignia was a lion. They always bore a banner of a lion. Judah was called the lion, the camp of the lion. And it says the scepter. The scepter was a tribal staff, and it meant leadership. He's saying the leadership will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. The leadership will not depart out of the house of Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. For centuries, rabbis and scholars, Jewish rabbis, people who aren't even Christians, believed that Shiloh was a reference to the Messiah, the one to whom it belonged, the one to whom the rulership belonged. One from the royal line of Judah and from the lineage of King David. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, this is so significant. The southern kingdom always had rulership, governed themselves, had the right to sentence people to death, had the right of capital punishment. Even while they were in captivity, they had their own rights as a tribe. But later on, one day, the Romans marched into Jerusalem, and they proclaimed that they were going to put in Pontius Pilate. And others of these procurators who would govern them, and they took away the right of capital punishment and leadership from the tribe of Judah. The day they did that, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, took and marched all the way around Jerusalem. They put sackcloth on and ashes, marched around Jerusalem, and said, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, but the Messiah has not come. God has forsaken us. The scepter has departed, but the Messiah has not come. That was the same year, same time span, that Jesus was in Nazareth, ready to lay his tools down, to go from Galilee into Jerusalem on a 3-year ministry and being proclaimed as the King of the Jews. The Messiah had come. Way back in Genesis 49, the prophecy came fulfilled to the exact time. Shiloh came. The lion of the tribe of Judah came. But he didn't come as a lion the first time. He came as a lamb before her shears is dumb. right? It says in Isaiah 53. So he didn't come as the conquering lion, but as the lamb to be slaughtered. And the second time he's coming as the lion. First time he came as a lamb. Isn't that beautiful? The lion of the tribe of Judah. So back to Revelation. He says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, which is another prophecy that Jesus would come through the lineage of King David back in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's prophecies, has prevailed. Good news. He has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals. In other words, no man was worthy to redeem the world, but only Jesus Christ. From the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of King David, because he has purchased it with his blood, the kinsman redeemer has a right to take that scroll and loose the seven seals. And verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. The lamb is symbolic in Jewish history as sacrifice. They were told to bring a sacrificial lamb. At Passover, every male child had to bring a lamb to the altar to be sacrificed. Jesus is called in the scripture the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, the first time he sees him, gave Jesus a strange introduction. He didn't say, here's the Messiah. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How did he know that? Inspiration. Revelation. Look, the Lamb of God. It says in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says this, we have not been redeemed or bought with the price. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, or from the vain traditions received by our fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Because the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, none of its bones could be broken before the sacrifice and after the sacrifice. He fulfilled being a lamb, a Passover lamb. Jesus died on what night? Passover. Fulfilling the Jewish feast of Passover. So Jesus became the lamb for you and me. So when we take communion, it's like the Jewish rite of Passover. Remembering that the lamb has been slain and his blood has sprinkled, like it says in Isaiah, many nations. So Jesus called the Lamb of God. But notice this, and this is the interesting part. He doesn't just see a lamb, but what kind of a lamb? As if it had been slain. Doesn't see this beautiful, magnificent lion of the tribe of Judah, but a slain lamb. It's very possible that the first time you get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, not being dogmatic, it was very possible that you'll be shocked. That Jesus Christ still may bear very well the marks of his crucifixion in heaven. That we can always remember the great love wherewith we've been redeemed and the awfulness of sin. And not only would he bear those, but he would bear them in his glory, because it is his glory that he bears those, so that he can redeem you and me. And could that be part of his glory, to forever bear the marks in heaven? This is in heaven. John sees a lamb having been slain. Turn to Isaiah 52 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 52. In verse 13 it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Before I go on, chapter 53 has always been known as the messianic prophecy concerning the death of Jesus Christ as a lamb. But I think Isaiah 53 should start in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. I think the people who made the chapter divisions, by the way, are not inspirational. Man put them there so that we can know where things are. But I think they should have started in 52:13. But in verse 14 it says, just as many were astonished at you, his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They took and struck Jesus. They put him on the flagellum, which is the stripes that stuck into his back that pulled out chunks of flesh. There's even historians who say that they pulled chunks out of Jesus' beard, out of his face. You men that have beards and mustaches, have you ever gotten one caught before? One of them? It's smart. Imagine chunks, fistfuls, pulled out of your face. So that it says Jesus Christ didn't even look like a human being. Pilate was astonished when he saw Jesus after the beating. He says, "Behold the man." This is the same man. He didn't even look, Isaiah said, like a human being. Which is interesting. Because after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, two men were on the road to Emmaus who knew Jesus very well. Some of his disciples. Jesus walked up to his disciples, and it says they didn't recognize Jesus Christ. Jesus was even talking with them, but they didn't recognize him. Why? Was it that he was marred more than a man and his visage more than the sons of men? Mary, at the tomb, thought Jesus was a gardener. Where have you laid him? Then Jesus said, "Mary," in that tone of voice she was familiar with, and she recognized him. At the Sea of Galilee, Jesus shouted out to the sea, "Children, do you have any fish? You catch anything?" "No, we've been toiling all night." They came in. It was when they broke bread when Jesus, that they recognized that it was Jesus. So John here in Revelation chapter 5 sees a lamb having been slain. That's a heavy thought. To think that Jesus would forever bear, possibly, when we see him, the marks. After his resurrection now, when he rose and he ascended into heaven, he still had the marks. Thomas felt them. They were still there. John sees in heaven a lamb having been slain. Man, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the lamb. Praise the Lord. When I think of that, it's awesome. The love of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Never take that for granted. Never doubt God's love for you. Satan would have you doubt God's love. "I didn't love you anymore. You blew it." "Yeah, I know." Always having you look into yourself or look down. One of the heaviest pressures Satan uses in your life is guilt. Making you feel unworthy. I got news for you. We're all unworthy. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The Lamb of God, by whose blood our sins are forgiven. Never doubt God's love for you. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before Jesus Christ, he endured the cross. He knew what was going to happen. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It's awesome to think that we are that joy set before him. And the minute Jesus Christ could admit a man into heaven was the first time he tasted that joy. Thief on the cross. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. That was the joy of Jesus Christ enduring the cross. Praise the Lord. And he says, having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You know all about the seven spirits of God. You read about them in Revelation 1, in Revelation 2, in Revelation 4. We don't need to go over them. But seven horns, what's that all about? Without turning to it, in 1 Samuel, when Hannah offered or dedicated, had their little baby dedication to the Lord, she said, "My horn is exalted." In the Psalms, the Bible says that his horns will be exalted. Horn in the scripture is always a symbol of authority or leadership. Seven is a complete number. It's a complete number of complete omnipotence. Full, complete authority. Seven horns and seven eyes. Verse 7, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Notice this incense, these vials, were the prayers of the saints. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray in this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever prayed that before? We've prayed that a lot, haven't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done. When I look at the world today, God's will is not being done as on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom hasn't come, but I sure pray for it. Lord, come quickly. Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of people say, you Christians look forward to the rapture, a bunch of escapists. Well, you're right. I want to escape the tribulation. Jesus said, pray that you might be worthy to escape these things. He said, pray that you could escape. I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do. You can call me a chicken. You're right. I don't want to go through the tribulation. If you think you're not a chicken, and you're fine, go ahead. But don't look for me. Pray that you might escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. I'm praying that I'm going to be here in Revelation chapter 5. That I'm going to be worthy to escape all those things, like the Church of Philadelphia, and stand. I want to see the Lord Jesus take the scroll, the title deed to the earth, the purchase possessed. It's going to be so exciting. Heaven is going to be a blast. I'm not going to sit on a stupid cloud and twiddle my thumbs and play a dumb harp. It's going to be exciting. And even if I were going to sit and twiddle my thumbs, I'd rather be there than in hell. And people say, heaven's so boring. Hey, if it is, and it's not, I'd rather be bored all my life than where you're headed. And I hear so many people say, well, this is hell. I say, I got news for you. This is the closest you're getting to heaven. It's true. This is the closest an unbeliever will ever see heaven is this earth. But for a believer, this is the closest you'll ever get to hell. It's all uphill from here on. Praise the Lord. That's far out. But it says, he's got this vials of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. One day, God's kingdom will come. Here, these vials of incense are the prayers of the saints. It's as if our prayers, all these prayers for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are stored up. And they're going to be answered one day here in Revelation chapter 5. It says in Isaiah chapter 35 concerning the kingdom age that the deserts will turn into flourishing valleys. They'll blossom like a rose. Imagine Albuquerque blossoming like a rose. It says that the lame will leap as deers. The blind eyes will open. The deaf ears will hear. The dumb will begin to sing worship songs to Jesus Christ. And there'll be a highway called the Highway of Holiness. And Isaiah said, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. One day your prayers, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, will be answered. And it's going to be neat. And I can't wait. Praise the Lord. The prayers of the saints stored up. Now this is real interesting, I think, about prayer. Because a lot of times we pray and we want the Lord to do it now. We don't like to wait on the Lord. There are three answers to your prayers, basically. Yes, no, and wait. Yes and no I can handle. When he says wait, I get itchy. If he tells me yes, okay, I'll go ahead. No, okay, something else. Wait, oh Lord. It's hard for us to wait and to be patient, to wait upon the Lord. Their prayers are being answered. Your prayers will be answered in His time. His kingdom will come. His will be done in His time. A lot of times we pray and we want things now, Lord. God's timing is as important as God's calling. If God has called you or shown you something, I really believe this is from the Lord. That's neat. It doesn't mean it's going to happen today or tomorrow. God has a prescribed time. And you have no right to claim God's will. God, I want it done now! I've seen Christians that do that. They demand things from God. God forbid that we come before the King of Kings and demand anything from Him. Our God is a consuming fire. Come in reverence, in awe, fear of the Lord. Not putting yourself over the Lord. His will be done. God, you can pray. You don't have to demand. The Bible says that God knows your needs before you ask Him, and He'll do it. So don't sweat it. And so they prayed. And notice in verse 9, and they sang a new song. Will you notice the song? It's worship to the Lord. Your prayer life today is composed of three kinds of prayers. Confession, you come before the Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it, so on and so forth, I pray for myself, so on. Intercession, where you pray not only for yourself, but for other people. And worship. There will come a day when you'll never, ever have to confess anything to the Lord. You'll be before His throne. There will be no need to have cleansing for your sins anymore. You'll be before the Lord spotless. There will come a day when you don't have to intercede for anybody anymore. I don't need to pray for Kent. And I pray a lot for Kent. Kent prays a lot for me, I'm glad. But there'll come a day when I don't have to pray for Kent or John or Mark or any of you as we pray for you. We won't have to have Wednesday morning prayer meetings, as beautiful as they are. You'll be in heaven. There's only one thing left for us to do forever, worship the Lord. Our prayer life will be limited to worshiping God. Isn't that neat? That's why I love to sing worship songs Sunday morning and Thursday nights. I'm getting used to it. I'm getting my practice in. If you don't like to sing worship, then heaven might be kind of boring for you, because you're going to be doing it a lot. You're going to be ascribing worth to the King of Kings. And it won't be boring. And there will be air conditioning. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. You were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Notice who they're worshiping. Jesus Christ. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. Because why? He's God. You only worship God, Jesus said. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and it made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory and blessing. Notice the lyrics of this song. Who is singing this song? There is only one group qualified to sing this song. Can Israel sing the song? No. Because they weren't redeemed out of every tribe and kindred. They're one tribe, one kindred, 12 tribes, but one nation, Israel. Could the angels sing it? No, they weren't redeemed. Only one group I know of, the church. The Gentile bride of Jesus Christ can sing this song. Only one qualified to do that. Notice what it says. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, it made us kings and priests. Paul said that we're kings and priests over and over again. Unto our God. Notice where the church is. In heaven. Before the throne. Before Jesus Christ opens the first seal of the tribulation judgment. Interesting, isn't it? Only one group can sing the song, and that group is before the throne of God. Before the seal is open, the judgment seals upon the earth. And you never see the idiom, Revelation 2 and 3 of the candlesticks, ever again in the book of Revelation. You'll see some idioms in the end of the book of Revelation. We'll cover that when we get to it. So Jesus says, pray that you can escape these judgments, these seals, these vials, these bowls, these trumpet judgments, and stand before the Son of Man, like they are doing in Revelation 5. Pray that you can be here. Now, I haven't memorized the lyrics to the song yet, but I'm going to. So when I get there, I'll know the lyrics already. All I have to do is pick up the tune. It'll come easy. Need to memorize these. This is what you're going to be singing before the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb. And it says, I looked, verse 11, a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, that's the four living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million strong, plus thousands of thousands. It's going to be a big choir. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, all them that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who lives forever and ever. In verse 14, then the four living creatures said, they didn't say that. Four living creatures said, amen, or so be it. That's where the amen came from. I was going to say something, but I won't. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I long for that day. I long for the day when I'm going to stand before the throne of God. And I'll never have to have colds. I'll never have to confess my failures to the Lord. Jesus Christ will take the title deed to the earth. And by the way, that day is not a very far off. We're reading about it now. Soon you'll be experiencing it. You go, oh wow, I remember we were studying this. Revelation 5. Here we are. There's the Lamb. He's going to take the scroll. Do I memorize the words of that song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So don't despair when you see things happening in the world today. When you read the news, and every time you turn on the news, it's always bad news, isn't it? You open up your Bible and there's the gospel, which means good news. The redemption of the world is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. And Jesus said, when you begin to see these things happening, the famines, the earthquakes, and so on and so forth in Matthew 24, look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. Jesus Christ is coming soon. You best be ready for him. Because if you sleep and you're in the darkness, he'll overtake you as a thief. Watch, Jesus says. Be ready. For in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man's coming. Be like the wise virgins. Evie Tornquist, the musician, says, I like to live my life as though somebody is watching me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to find out how a Christian should live. Evie, live pure before the Lord. Look up because your redemption draws nigh. One final scripture and we'll close tonight. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 22. See if you can relate to this. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, earnestly or eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan, and this whole world groans, for the coming of Jesus Christ, for that final redemption. And every time I fly to California, or any big city, or I see smog, I groan. Every time I turn on the news and see crime, the Lord, I want to get out of here. I'm praying to escape these things, stand before the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is coming soon. The signs are there. The signs of the first coming of Jesus Christ were there, but the Jews neglected those signs. Oh, he'll never come. It won't happen. And they failed to receive their Messiah. Some of them did. Some of them didn't. For every one prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, there's three dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. A lot more. The signs are there. We have to be willingly blind to not realize that Jesus Christ, that our redemption, that our Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, is going to come soon. Be ready. Be earnestly, eagerly awaiting. Live a life pleasing unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For the words of this book. We thank you that it's not a sealed book, that it's an open book. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us words to live by. Promises that we can hang our lives on, Lord. Father, we thank you for dying on the cross, for redeeming us out of every tribe, kindred, nation, by the blood of the Lamb. the one who has been slain. We're not worthy, but you've made us worthy. We don't stand perfect, but we stand forgiven. And Lord, we just say, worthy are you, O Lamb of God, who is slain. Help us, Lord, to live, knowing that you're coming very quickly, to look up when we see these things, because our redemption draws nigh. We pray that we can escape these things and stand before you, this beautiful scene. In Jesus' name, amen.